Today's reading is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Amen.
Thank you. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've prayed that God would speak to us, that God will work in us by his Spirit. We've done that in song. We've done that in our intercessions. So as we move on in this letter, let me tell you about someone else who helped me through my struggles. Last week I was telling you a little bit about some of the struggles I'd been through in one of my previous roles and how God helped me in that. And he helped me in numerous ways, bringing people alongside you to encourage you. Another person that helped me was a guy called Charles, Charles Simeon. Thing is, he died back in the 1800s, but his example was a tremendous encouragement to me when I was going through the struggle of gospel ministry. Now, Charles Simeon was the pastor of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, and he was there from 1782 to 1836. So you kind of do that's 54 years. That's a long time. He was preaching there from November the 10th, 1782, to November the 13th, 1836. Now, when he was appointed by the bishop back in 1782, the congregation didn't want him. They weren't happy about it because they didn't want an evangelical to be their minister. And he was an evangelical, that means he believed the authority of the Bible. He was going to come in and teach the Bible, teach the whole Bible. They didn't want it. A lot of them didn't want it. So the Sunday evening service, there was two services, morning and evening. The Sunday evening service was in the charge of the congregation. And so what they did is they refused to let Charles Simeon preach in the evening. And they gave the preaching to someone else, someone that they wanted. And for 12 years, he wasn't allowed to preach in his own church in the evening. 12 years. But he didn't let that put him off. He kept going. When he tried to start a later Sunday evening service, many of the townspeople turned up. They wanted to hear the message. But actually, the church wardens locked the doors so that the people couldn't get in. They're left outside. Charles Simeon kept going. On Sunday mornings, some of the congregation refused to come. They didn't want to hear his message, so they refused to come, and they locked their pews. It was back in those days. They locked their pews so that no one else could sit in them. Charles Simeon bought some chairs at his own expense. He put them in the aisles so that people could sit down. When he did that, the church wardens got hold of the chairs, and they threw them out on the street. But Simeon didn't give up. He persevered. And then opposition came from outside, not just inside, but outside, from the town and the University of Cambridge. Staff and students at the university despised him for his uncompromising stand on the good news of Jesus. They mocked him for his biblical preaching. And they repeatedly disrupted his services. The students were notorious for doing that. So, you know, we'd be meeting now, they'd be throwing stones at the windows, smashing the windows, banging on the doors, causing disruption, making noises, trying to distract people from what was going on. And yet he kept going. In 1807, 25 years into his ministry, his health failed. He got this condition, which meant that he lacked a lot of energy. He was in a lot of pain. He said that preaching was very, very difficult. Actually, after preaching, he said he felt more dead than alive. And that broken condition lasted for 13 years until he was 60 years old. God mercifully gave him relief from that condition. And all this time, he pressed on. 1812, after 30 years of ministry, there was a fresh outbreak of opposition in the congregation. So he'd weathered that earlier storm and kind of pressed on. There's another outbreak of severe opposition. And again, he just kept going with the task of preaching the Bible in season and out of season, preaching the Word of God. And he did that until 1836. And what kept him going through all that, through all that hardship, through all that suffering? Well, we'll find out in our passage today. So let's have a look. 2 Timothy, remember, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, official spokesman of Jesus, to Timothy, a young ministry colleague of his, a friend of his, who he has stationed as pastor in the church at Ephesus. Timothy's facing these great pressures and challenges, so there's opposition from outside. Obviously, Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. There's hostility from the Roman world because of the message of the gospel of grace. There's opposition from inside, there's false teaching in the churches, and there's been this mass desertion. Everyone's deserted Paul, everyone's deserted the church, their kind of gospel ministry, maybe still in churches, but they're no longer sticking to the apostolic gospel. And the pressure's now on Timothy. What's he going to do? And Paul writes to him saying, you've got to keep going. And you've got to remember the task, and you've got to stick to the task. And the task, the pastoral task, the task of a pastor is to guard the good deposit. We looked at that last week, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 14. Guard the gospel of Jesus. It's so precious. It's treasure. It's the gospel that saves people. It's the gospel that transforms people, that changes people. So you've got to stick to the task. Guard the good deposit. And you do that, Timothy, and pastors today, church leaders today, you guard the gospel by teaching it, by preaching it. Chapter 1, verse 13. By holding to the pattern that Paul gave us and the other apostles gave us, teaching the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God. So you guard it that way. And also you guard it by handing it on intact, whole, to others, to the next generation. That's chapter 2, verse 2. Pass it on to others, reliable people, reliable men who will be competent, able to teach others, loyal and able. And that's the job. That's the job. That's the pastoral task. Pastors to be a guardian of the gospel. And it's helpful for us to remember that's the task, so that we encourage our pastors to do that task and to stick to that task, not be distracted from that task. But if the pastor is to do it, is to be a guardian of the gospel, then what we're learning here is that he will also be a suffering servant. He'll be a suffering servant. Those two things go hand in hand. That's why Paul says in verse 3, join with me in suffering. So there it is again. That should ring bells if we were here last week. The call to suffer, it was there in chapter 1, verse 8, wasn't it? That's where we had it before. Just have a look across the page. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. And how can the pastor do that? How can he keep going in the pastoral task and the suffering that it will bring? So it's either or. You're either ashamed and you're kind of letting go of the gospel, letting go of the truth of Jesus, or you're suffering. You can't be one or the other. The unashamed workman will suffer because the gospel is offensive to many. So three things highlighted are going to keep him going in today's passage. Here's three things the pastor must do. First, he must rely on Jesus for the grace to do gospel ministry. He must rely on Jesus for the grace to do gospel ministry. That's verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We said last week, all these commands that are coming are not just commands and then left as commands. They're also accompanied by these tremendous encouragements. We can't obey commands in our own strength, can we? And that's why when the Bible gives us commands, it also gives us the encouragement that we need to keep the commands, reminding us that actually we can't do it with our own resources, but with God's resources. And God has given us his resources. He is able to supply all the strength that Timothy needs. Timothy's going to need strength to do what Paul is urging him to do. The pastor needs strength to do the pastoral task, but the strength doesn't come within himself, from within himself. It comes from Jesus, from the grace of Jesus, from the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus that compels us and moves us and drives us and helps us. We saw this last week, chapter 1, verse 8 again. Don't be ashamed, do suffer by the power of God. By the power of God. Chapter 1, verse 14. Guard the gospel, but do this with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We're not on our own. We've got all the resources available. God's resources. Those are the resources we need. And I know we looked at this last week, but it's good to be reminded of it again. Because no sooner did I preach this last Sunday than back on Monday, I'm kind of falling back into relying on my own strength again and my own abilities. And we all have that tendency to do that. And that's why we need to keep hearing this. We're always falling back, relying on our own strength and abilities. We must not do that. We don't have the strength in ourselves. We haven't got the resources, but God has the resources to help us be powerful, to be unashamed guardians of the gospel. He's got the power. And that means that the pastor must rely on Jesus, which means that as well as being a preacher, he must be a prayer, must be a prayer. And that's why we've got it on all our pastoral job descriptions. And that's why we have it in our elders' job description. You've got to be a prayer. You've got to be a prayer. And the temptation for us is not to be a prayer because we want to rely on our own strength. And that's one of the first things that goes. So you must pray that I'm a prayer and that I spend significant time in my week praying. And the other pastors do too. Rely on the grace of Jesus to do gospel ministry. Secondly, pastor must reflect on the pictures of gospel ministry. Reflect on the pictures of gospel ministry. Verse 7, just have a look at that. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. What is he to reflect on? The three pictures that Paul gives as analogies of gospel ministry. So being a pastor is like being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. You see that? Verses 3 through to 7. All three jobs have something in common. They all require hard work, sacrifice. They all involve a degree of suffering. But Paul actually highlights something specific about each. Let's have a look. So, the good soldier. Verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Soldiers don't get involved in civilian affairs because they want to please their commander. Where should the soldier be? On the battlefront or at home? When the battle's raging, the soldier must be on the battlefront. And if he's always at home, obviously there's going to be times of home leave, but if he's always at home, what's our conclusion about the soldier? He's a deserter. He's deserted. And Paul and Timothy, remember, are surrounded by deserters. Chapter 1, verse 15, everyone's deserted me in Asia, including even Phygellus and Hermogenes. These church leaders, they've deserted me, they've deserted the gospel. They're not the only ones who deserted Paul. If you just turn over the page, we'll meet this man in a few weeks' time. Chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, come on, come to me quickly, verse 9. Verse 10, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Demas has deserted. It's not pleasant on the front line. It's hard for those soldiers in Ukraine today, on the front line, very hard. It's difficult in pastoral ministry. Stay on the front line, Timothy, is what Paul's saying. And by that he means keep preaching, keep teaching the truth of Jesus, the whole gospel truth, and train others in it. Keep doing that. Don't desert from that. Don't divert from that. Don't be distracted from that. Don't opt for an easy life. Christian leadership, just like every form of Christian discipleship, is constantly being tempted towards worldliness in some form or other. And these guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes and Demas, they've deserted. Demas because he loved this world. He wasn't willing to suffer for the gospel. He wanted an easy life. But Timothy mustn't, and neither must I, and neither must any pastor who wants to be faithful for Jesus. The task of the gospel minister is to focus on the gospel campaign, to be on the front line of the fight. And that means getting the good news of Jesus to the church, because we need to keep hearing the gospel week in, week out, and from the church into the world, so that the world hears the good news of Jesus and people are saved and brought in to the church. That's the campaign. That's the cause. That's where we're to be on the front line of. And that's what's going to please Jesus. That's what will please Jesus. Because what is Jesus' heart and desire? Well, we know from the Bible that Jesus' heart and desire is gathering a people for life with him in the new world that he's bringing in. That's his heart. That's his desire. That's his great plan. That's what he's doing now from heaven through his word. He's building his church. He's gathering his people in. That's his heart. And the pastor who wants to please Jesus will throw himself undistracted into that great course, the gathering of Jesus' people for life with him in the new world. So that's the good soldier. Then there's what I'm calling the truthful athlete. The truthful athlete, that is not the cheat, because the truthful athlete competes according to the rules. Similarly, verse 5, anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The athlete must keep the rules. False start these days in the Olympics, 100 metres, false start, you're out. Disqualified. If you run into someone else's lane in the 100, 200 or 400, disqualified. If you take banned substances, disqualified. See, there's no shortcuts to success. And so the church pastor must not depart from the gospel. He mustn't take any shortcuts for an easier life. That's the context here, remember. It's guarding the gospel, sticking to the rules, sticking to the pattern of sound teaching that the apostles have handed down to us, teaching the whole counsel of God, the whole truth, not leaving any bits out. Stand firm on that, on the gospel of grace, even if that means suffering. Break that rule, Timothy. Then, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, you're disqualified from the prize, because to depart from the gospel, to leave the gospel behind, is to leave Jesus, isn't it? Because he is the gospel. The gospel's a person. What's the crown? Back in the ancient world, the prize would be a garland, or like a wreath on the head. That was the crown. Today we'd just say it's a gold medal. That's the crown. But Paul's crown, what's his crown in pastoral ministry? What's Timothy's crown? It's interesting that elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says it's people. So he says to the Philippian church in chapter 4, verse 1, you're my joy and my crown. He says to the Thessalonian church, you're my joy and my crown. So when we meet Jesus on the last day, you're my crown, you're my reward. So the crown is actually to share in Jesus' victory with others. That's the prize, particularly those we've reached with the gospel. That's the pastor's crown. People. In glory. Okay, so that's the athlete. And then there's the hard-working farmer who should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Got a few people, farmers here. Farming is a life of working hard. Long days, early mornings. Anyone listened to the Radio 4 program, Farming Today? Listen to that before? So it must have been because you couldn't sleep, Catherine, was it? Because it's 5:45 in the morning. And it's 5:45 in the morning because that's when farmers are up. You know, you're going to catch them then. You might not catch other people who are in bed, but the farmers are up at 5:45, so they can listen to Farming Today. Early mornings, late nights, it's exhausting work. It's a long-term business. He's talking here particularly about arable farming. You know, you plow the field, you sow the seed, you labour long without seeing any fruit for your labour for a long time, you know, trusting in a future that you can't see but you know is coming, harvest time. And that's the work of gospel ministry. It's the work of farming. You sow the seed of the word of God. You sow it, you sow it, you sow it. And in time there'll be a wonderful harvest. But in the meantime, we persevere, trusting in God's promised future. And the harvest that he's talking about is the harvest at the end of the age. Again, it's the people harvest. It's God's gathered people safely into the barn of God's new world, the new creation. Well, do we get the picture? Gospel ministry is tough, but that's not all there is to say, because there's reward at the end. And that's the point that he's making. That's what each picture conveys. They're all situations where there's hardship now, but reward later. And that hardship brings reward. So the soldier has a tough time on the battlefield, but he gets the commendation from his commanding officer at the end when he returns. The athlete doesn't cheat and take shortcuts for an easier race. He sticks to the rules, finishes the race, wins the medal. And then the farmer plows and sows, but finally has a harvest. Suffering now, glory later. That's the pattern. And prayerfully reflecting on this pattern will help the pastor, the church leader, to persevere in gospel ministry. And then thirdly, and finally, the pastor must remember the pattern of gospel ministry. So rely on the grace of Jesus to do gospel ministry. Reflect on the pictures of gospel ministry and remember the pattern of gospel ministry. And this is verses 8 to the end. And particularly remember the pattern as you see it in the person, Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, descended from David, raised from the dead. Other way around, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. If Timothy is to persevere as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, if church leaders are to persevere today, we must remember Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Don't forget Jesus. Reflect on him daily. Remember him daily. Look to him daily. What is it that Paul wants us to remember about Jesus? That he was raised from the dead, descended from David. And I think in other words, what he's pointing out is, you see that Jesus is the supreme example of the pattern. Suffering followed by glory. That's Jesus' pattern, isn't it? The way of life that he followed. The cross before the crown. Raised from the dead. He died. He suffered. But he was raised. Glory. Descended from David. Now, of course, that's telling us something about the identity of Jesus. Jesus is the promised son of David. David was the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, Christ, with a small c, we might say. God promised David that one of his descendants would be the serpent crusher, the one who would come into the world and save his people from their sin and would rule over the world forever and ever and ever, a perfected world. That king is coming, and he's going to be descended from David, and Jesus is that descendant, is what Paul is saying here. He's that descendant, and his resurrection proves it, doesn't it? Because death hasn't taken Jesus like it took all the other sons of David. He's come through death. He's defeated death. He's been raised. So it's a reminder of Jesus' identity as the real Messiah, as the authentic Christ. But it's also a reminder of the pattern. In a few weeks' time after Easter, we're going to be going into the book of 1 Samuel, which is all about the coming of David as the king of Israel. And one of the things we're going to see is that David was a suffering king. Before he entered the glory, before he got the crown, he suffered. Suffered terribly under the oppression and the persecution of the faithless king of Israel, Saul. Suffering now, glory to come. That's the pattern. And notice too that Paul refers to the Lord here as Jesus Christ rather than Christ Jesus. And that's interesting. I think it is significant because whenever Paul refers to Jesus in this letter, he refers to him 12 times. 11 times, it's Christ Jesus. And once here, it's Jesus Christ. It's the other way around. And well, is that really significant? Well, I think it is. I think he's drawing attention to Jesus' incarnate earthly ministry 2,000 years ago when he walked the earth, rather than Christ Jesus, the ascended Lord ruling at the right hand of God today. What happened to Jesus when he was on the earth? He suffered. He suffered. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected by people. He was crucified. He was killed. He died. But then he raised from the dead. The crucified one is now the risen one. The rejected one is now the reigning one. Suffering before glory. That's the pattern of Jesus. And it's also the pattern of Paul the Apostle. This is verses 9 and 10. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word isn't chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is suffering for the gospel now because he believes it leads to a great future. Not just for him, but for all who hear and respond to his message. He's thinking about the people harvest again. He's thinking about that crown. Suffering now, glory to come. And also notice that a suffering ministry, it's hard, but it's never in vain. God's word is not chained. So Paul is chained. He's on death row. Is he downcast? Well, he doesn't appear to be, does he? His life is coming to an end, but he's saying God's going to keep the gospel going. Going out into the world, into the future. Paul is chained. God's word isn't chained. The worker will soon be finished on earth, but God's word will go on and the work will go on. The word's going to go out. And the people that God has chosen, the elect, remember chapter 1 verse 9, that God saved us before the beginning of time, chose us before the beginning of time, gave us grace in Christ before the beginning of time. Here it is. Those that God has chosen will be brought in. Those who sow the seed will suffer, but the suffering is worth it because the harvest is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Just want to tell you about a guy called Luke Short. Not Luke Shaw, he's a footballer. Luke Short. He was a farmer in New England, in the American colonies in the 18th century, before the days of American independence. And one day he was sitting down in his fields by a hedge when all of a sudden he remembered the words of a sermon that he'd heard a guy called John Flavel, one of the Puritans, preach. And God used the words of that sermon to convict him. He reflected on the words and he was hit by the horror of dying without trusting in Jesus. And God brought him to his senses. The horror of dying under God's curse just led him to repent of his sins, put his trust in Christ, and be saved. Fantastic. That's amazing. Any conversion's amazing, isn't it? It's a miracle of God and causes the angels in heaven to rejoice, Luke 15. But this is even more amazing in some ways. Let me tell you why. Luke Short, at that moment, was 103 years old. So 103 when he got converted. He'd heard that sermon as an 18-year-old 85 years earlier. That's amazing. 85 years before, back in England, in Dartmouth, in Devon, before he emigrated to America. Well, he lived 3 more years to the age of 106. The epitaph on his gravestone reads this. It says, "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But his conversion is just a remarkable testimony to the power of God and the freedom of God's word. It's not chained. It's not chained or limited by prisons or by Atlantic oceans or by decades, by time. Seeds sown by suffering servants will produce fruit. And John Flavel, 85 years earlier, he was a suffering servant. You read about him, he was one of the faithful gospel ministers who got booted out of their churches for sticking to the gospel. But he preached out in the open, and someone who heard that sermon was converted 85 years later. The word of God is free. It's not chained. That's a massive incentive to keep preaching the word of God and endure any suffering that comes with that. Suffering now, glory then. That's the pattern. And it's the pattern that's laid down, isn't it, finally, in that trustworthy saying that we have in verses 11 to 13, perhaps a song or a saying doing the rounds in the early churches. What does the saying say? Well, let's just read it together. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. So that's the positive side of the saying. Dying to self, taking up our cross, following Jesus along the hard road of Christian discipleship, Christian ministry, is worth it. It's worth it. It leads to life, denying yourself, and dying that death. Life. We will live with him. And enduring hardship and suffering of gospel ministry is worth it. It leads to victory. We will reign with Jesus, sharing his glory and his kingly rule. And that's why Charles Simeon, remember I told you about him right at the start? That's why he kept going. He was asked by a friend shortly before he died, after 54 years of ministry, how have you managed to endure all that suffering, all that persecution, all that opposition, and you've outlasted all that prejudice that came against you? And he said to this guy who was called Joseph Gurney, he says, my dear brother, we mustn't mind a little suffering for Jesus' sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and my shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, Jesus, has endured all his suffering and has gone through and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. You see? See what kept him going? Promise of a great future with Jesus. Promise of life. Kept him going. We mustn't mind a little suffering for Jesus' sake. That's a vital lesson for the pastor to learn. Wonderful encouragement when he grasps it. The suffering is worth it. It leads to glory. So keep going. But the saying doesn't just end there, does it? It doesn't just contain a loving encouragement. It also contains a warning, a loving warning. All God's warnings are loving, and it's a loving warning. If we disown him, if we disown Jesus, he will disown us. If we are faithless, same as disowning him, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So in other words, if we turn our back on Jesus, if we desert, if we reject him, then in faithfulness to his own character and his own word, he will disown us on the day of judgment. He will turn his back on us. And that's something that Jesus emphasized throughout his earthly ministry. There's a number of occasions in the Gospels where he says these very serious, somber words. So Matthew 10, for instance, verse 32, he says, if anyone acknowledges me before people, I will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. If we reject Jesus, he will disown us. Because in rejecting him, we're rejecting the only way that we can be saved. There's no other way to be saved other than Jesus. So if we reject him, we reject the source of our salvation, the source of forgiveness, the source of acceptance, the source of any hope we have. So we need to hear both, I think. In order to keep persevering in gospel ministry, we need to hear the loving encouragement, we need to hear the loving warning, and that's what helped John Hooper faithfully persevere to the end. He's another one of the dead guys, if you like. It's good to hear about them and their faithfulness to Jesus in times gone by. He lived in the 1500s in England. He was the Bishop of Gloucester. When Edward VI died, at the time of the Reformation, and Queen Mary I came to the throne, and she tried to reverse the Reformation and reintroduce Roman Catholicism. It was a terrible time for anyone who wanted to stand firm on the truth of the Bible and be a gospel minister. It was a terrible time. There was a terrible persecution in this country. And at the top of Mary and her bishops' list was John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester. He was one of the first reformers to be arrested and sentenced to death for sticking to the truth of the Bible. 4 days before he died, he was visited by a guy called Sir Anthony Kingston, who pleaded with him to think about his safety and to recant so that he didn't get executed. And he said, consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Life is sweet. Death is bitter. And Hooper answered, the life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter. And he refused to recant, and he was burnt at the stake 5 days later on the 9th of February, 1555. The life to come is more sweet. He believed the loving encouragement, the promise, Jesus' promise of life with him in the future for those who trust him. The death to come is more bitter. Let's talk about the second death. The Bible talks about that living death, that eternal death of separation from God. That's more bitter. So he believed Jesus' promise of judgment for all who reject him. And we need both those things, to hold on to both those things. If the pastor is convinced of the promise of life and the warning of death, then he too will not mind a little suffering for Jesus' sake. And of course, there's a wider application here for all Christians. Those verses, 11 to 13, they're doing the rounds. They're probably for all Christian disciples. And Paul just say in the next verse, verse 14, keep reminding God's people of these things. So these are words for all of us, not just for the pastor. So if we're convinced of the promise of life and of the promise of death, then we won't mind a little suffering for Jesus' sake. And that's not just the life of the pastor, is it? That's the life of the Christian. As we go in this letter, we'll see everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The heat will come. And we want to stand firm. We don't want to be ashamed of Jesus, do we? He wasn't ashamed of us when he died on the cross, as we'll remember in a few moments. He took our shame. He's not ashamed today to call us brothers and sisters. Well, we don't want to be ashamed of him. We want to be strong, but we can only be strong in the grace that is in his. And these are his gracious words to us. Remember the promise of life, but remember the warning as well. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He keeps his word. So let's stand with him and let's be strong in the grace that he gives.